Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
That's many of the things that I'm going to be speaking on this morning. So thank you, Nathan. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and we give you praise that you brought us together once again in spite of the weather. We thank you, Lord, for hearts that yearn for a closer glimpse of who you are. If we're honest with each other, we would have to admit that we struggle all the time to see you clearer, because we operate daily on a fog because of our sinfulness, because of the distractions of the world. We pray, Jesus, that this would be a moment in our lives when we slow down and we listen to your word, because it's sweet. It's ever so sweet. And we sure need it. So I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, guiding our thoughts, opening up our eyes and our ears, our mind, our heart. Not only accepting it for just this hour, but meditating upon it, even this day, this week, because these words are so true to each one of us. Grant me grace, Lord, to speak your words authentically, with passion, with clarity. Because these are your people, and you love them all. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that I'm going to be preaching from comes from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I have to tell you that if any of you have the memory like Kent does, he would already say, "Oh, you've already preached from Luke chapter 12, which I did, but that was in March of 2017. And it was just the first 12 verses. So I'm not going to go back and do that, because that would take us an awful long time to go through this. And as you know, my intention is to go through a lot of the parables that Jesus taught. I think they're going to be very instrumental to each one of us in understanding not only the words of Jesus, but his direction concerning his people at that time to open up the door for the kingdom of God. He is the king. He has come in. He's opened up that whole dynamic of the kingdom of heaven. And consequently, everybody needs to be introduced into the very thought of what the kingdom is concerned with. Well, just as a refresher, though, the first 12 verses dealt with hypocrisy, fear, and persecution. And I'm going to go on from there, from 13 onwards, because I want to deal with the parable of the rich fool. And even though I'm going to be speaking on the parable of the rich fool, the title of my sermon is Judge Rightly. And I'm going to try to weave that in and out so that you can get the theme of judging rightly in the context of the parable itself, the rich fool. And I also recognize that when I was tackling this parable, that there's no way that you can just isolate this parable from the larger context. Consequently, we're going to be reading on further down from just the parable itself, so that you can get the full meaning of what Jesus is talking about, not only to his disciples, but the crowd that gathered around him. Having said that, I want you all to place this in your memories as you pass through the doors today. There's two verses, or two theme verses, that actually capture the essence of what I'm going to be speaking to today. And the first one is Matthew 6, but it's also repeated within this context itself. It has to do with seek first the kingdom of God. You can just put that in your memory banks. Seek the kingdom of God first. It's a priority command. And the second one, like unto it, is Luke 12:34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I'm glad that Nathan read from the Colossians passage, because he's actually throwing the dart at the same board, the same target. He wants us to understand that there's a priority in Christian living that's mandatory. It's absolutely essential for us to understand that we need to be seeking God's kingdom beyond anything and everything else that's in our vision. I'm going to be reading from Luke 12:13 onwards to 34 if you want to follow along. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now the context starts off in chapter 12, verse 1, in which it says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first." And then he continues with that. So you have two groups of people addressed here. First of all, it's the crowds, and there's many thousands of them. And if we can even imagine that, that must have been something of a distraction and a temptation at the same time. It's one of the things that many crowds or popularity does. It does have a temptation to puff up. Christ is altogether pure, the best pastor that's ever walked the face of this earth. And he was exempt from that, but yet it was a temptation. But you notice that he actually spoke into the parable with the crowds and the disciples. And after he explained what the parable was about, it was as though he departed from the crowds, turned to his disciples, and then he spoke into it something that seemed to be unrelated, but it truly was not. It dovetails with the subject of the parable at hand. We need to be very, very aware of that. But before he speaks into the parable, in fact, the jumping off point of what he's going to speak into in the parable happens to be this man in the crowd. This stands up, and I don't know whether he came forward or whether he just yelled from the crowd, but he wants Jesus to legislate something about his inheritance. And I heard one pastor talk about this, and it probably is very true with most all pastors, in which they spend a lot of time preparing their message. They've prayed over it. They've labored over it. They've spoken to the congregation about it. And as he goes to the exit door, then you have somebody coming up and say, well, how are the Broncos doing today? I'm just using that as an example. But it's such a splash of cold water on the face, actually diluting the spirit of the message, relegating it to something that's so inconsequential, so unrelated. And a pastor has to get discouraged over this. And even from Jesus' response, you can pick up that he was also not discouraged, but just kind of taken aback. That he has been speaking to his disciples and the crowds over things that were so monumental about what the disciples, what the crowd, what his followers were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to fear. They were not supposed to be worrying about the scribes and the Pharisees, the Christian elite or not the Christian elite, but the religious elite of that day and the pressures that bore down upon them. They were also not to be fearing about their testimony in front of the authorities. And he was giving them good instruction concerning that. And I think probably if all of us were in the crowd, we would have been tuned in with all our ears. God, please help me to understand how I'm to conduct myself in the face of such pressures. Well, then you have this fellow getting up and saying, listen up, I'm worried about my inheritance. Now, I don't know how many of you have experienced this in which a parent or both parents dies, and all of a sudden something really weird happens in the family. All of a sudden people become wolves. They want part of the inheritance. And there's clashing and banging and yelling at each other. And I hope your families aren't like this. But I experienced this in my own family. And I sat back and said, what is this all about? And what it's about is we have a natural propensity to want something that we think is ours that may not be ours. And certainly this person was plagued with that so much to the extent that superseded anything that Jesus had been bringing to them. All he wanted was Jesus to legislate the right verdict in his favor, not in his brother's favor. And Jesus says, and you notice this, says, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And much of the theme this morning, and even concerning the parable itself, happens to do with covetousness, with greed. Now, I was just wondering, now, you people are astute. You've been in the church for a long time. I would doubt very much whether any of you would be lost in telling me which commandment forbids us to be covetous. I think probably everyone in this room would know which commandment it is. But you know, if I stepped out that door and asked a lot of other people that attend churches, they wouldn't even be able to tell me where that comes from. Is that altogether important? Yeah, I think it is. I think today's church is so ignorant of God's way, his intention, his heartbeat, that was actually displayed in the commandments, that they couldn't tell you what this is about. But Jesus, taking the opportunity to actually not only identify the true problem of this person that had confronted him, he takes the opportunity to speak into that which he is actually going to speak into with his disciples. If you read through to the end of chapter 12, you notice something that's very unique about this chapter. It's actually talking about judgment coming. Not just the kingdom, but the judgment at the end of the kingdom. And consequently, what Jesus is doing, he wants to prepare his disciples in particular for that time when judgment will come. So he uses this as a springboard to talk about this business of coveting. Talk about this business in relation to each other. Now let's face it. In and by itself, probably this is a legitimate concern for this individual. And if someone had died and there's wrangling between two brothers, he wants a good judgment. But that's not the issue, and Jesus knows it's not the issue. The true issue is the fact that he's wanting something that may not belong to him, and he's missing the whole point of the kingdom of God altogether. And I got to thinking about that. What is covetousness? How would you define that? And I hope when I get done with this, I'm going to round off all the corners, because I suspect that all too often when that word is used, we see dollar signs. We relegate it to something that's monetary, but it can be far extending into all corners of our life and actually very spooky. But in general, I put down a couple of definitions, and along with some things that the Bible backs it up with. Covetousness is a lust to have more than one's own fair share. But I would actually modify that as well, and I would say it's a covetousness for those things that God has not granted you. Now, immediately that should actually cause you to have a question in your mind. Is everything that I have something that God has granted me? And you have to ask that question. In his good providence, in his care for you, he selects, he makes sure that you are not getting the things that are going to derail you. However, in our sinfulness, oftentimes we walk into those areas, we get things that are not profitable nor good for us. And that's very dangerous. Proverbs 20:17 says this: all day long the sluggard craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. And then Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth his income. This also is vanity. And then Jesus backs it up in this section concerning the parable: life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know something? When people sit in the pews and they're listening to sermons, oftentimes the wording is so quick and it kind of goes in this ear and kind of flips out the other side of the ear without us letting it sit in the center part and meditate, chew on it with questions behind us. Do we believe that statement, or do we live the lie that we actually find our existence, our credibility, the way we are, who we are, in the abundance of our things? We need to ask that question. It's very vital for us to understand our relationship to God in relationship to what we own. Well, we're going to be speaking about the rich fool. And first of all, because it's dealing with money, I got to derail something right at the outset. And this is not an indictment against riches. It's not an indictment against somebody that's productive. It's not an indictment against somebody that's very intelligent. He knows how to develop things so that he is very comfortable. You know, if I thought that this was what he was speaking about, then I'd have to look back in the Old Testament in particular and say, what happened to Abraham? He was very rich. What happened to David? He was very rich. What happened to Solomon? He was very rich. And I could go on. Even in the New Testament, we have examples of people that were actually supplying Jesus' need that were wealthy. And Jesus isn't standing there and saying, you dog, you need to depart from me because of your riches. No, it's far more dangerous than that, because it's an indictment against judging wrongly. Consequently, I named the title of this sermon, Judging Wrongly. And I could have put a number of different titles to this, but I think it probably fits with the flow of what's being spoken. Well, judging wrongly. When you listen to this parable, you find a person that is actually, he finds himself looking out on his fields. And he is not only very wealthy, but so wealthy that the barns he has are not adequate to store all of his goods. Now, what's wrong with that? And thinking to himself, I better build more barns. Now, the question in my mind was, well, I guess he's wealthy, and God has supplied him with the sunshine, the good soil, the rain, etc. And the crops have overproduced what he planned for, but maybe he's not that intelligent as far as business-wise. Because he should have been actually planning beforehand so that he wouldn't be in this jam. But that's actually not the problem with him either, a poor business manager. I want to list some things that probably are more to the point on the fact that he is not a classic example of what you would call a disciple of Jesus Christ. First of all, he focused on material things. That was actually what drove him and all of his impetus towards getting ahead, is focusing on material things. And his satisfaction was on the abundance of things that he had surrounding him. Total satisfaction. In fact, his security was based on the financial success that he enjoyed. And he takes all the credit, no reference to God. And this happens to be something that's far-reaching into what Jesus is doing in preparation for the disciples going in to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that is warning his disciples subtly that, you know something? You can be successful, not just in business, but in other areas, and you can forget God altogether. And that's very dangerous. Because the disciples were going to strike off. After Jesus departed, they were going to go into many lands, many places, and speak into the darkness of the world. And they're going to have a bit of success. And there is a temptation always to apply that success to yourself instead of to who gave it to you. Everything we own belongs to God. All the gifts, all the talents, everything that we possess, if you boil it down to it, they're not ours. Now, I'm not a successful or what you'd call a dynamic speaker at all. I'm not the polished pastor type image that you people have even visited when you go online, whatever it is. But whatever I do have, it's not of me if it's good. Actually, I'll back up and say whatever is bad in me, God is drilling me, shaping me, molding me, even in that presence, good and bad. Praise God. And when people don't give God the credit for where credit is due, they're shortchanging their spiritual life, their relationship to God. So it's a warning for the disciples, and he's going to make that clear when he goes on to the next section after the parable. I find that there's three mistakes that this man made. First of all, he exchanged time for eternity. As he looked out on his life, he had no drive, motivation, concept, or even belief in his ending of life. The day of his departure from this life. It was all relegated towards those things that were present. And consequently, everything that he did was for his enjoyment right now in time and space. No concern for the supernatural or the spiritual. But the next thing that I noticed in this text is he mistook his body for his soul. In verse 19, he says soul. It doesn't say body. He mixes the two up and he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I don't want to pick on the people that are people that are so interested in their physical development altogether, but I've noticed a lot of times on the Sabbath in particular, you find a lot of people that are so devoted to building up their body, taking care of their, you know, the physical health, they're totally ignoring church or anything spiritual. And I look at them and say, okay, that's short-lived. Guess what? When you get older, that's going to run out, and what are you going to do? But there's an awful lot of people, they really want to take care of their body instead of their soul. And certainly this person owns those shoes. But he claimed what was his, and it was actually God's. And I think sometimes even Christians do that as well. They become successful in areas, even within the confines of the church. And they start thinking in terms of my talents, my gifts, and how important I am to the body of Christ. That's altogether a mistake. We actually need to get real with what belongs to God and what belongs to us. This business about covetousness, drilling down through the surface and looking at it a little bit closer, do you know that's what started off the whole thing? Now, at first, I used to dwell in the idea that, you know, pride was the big challenge, the big sin, the big thing that tripped up all of humanity. And certainly it's involved in it. Pride is a portion of it. But if you really look at it very carefully, what was it? It was covetousness. Adam and Eve wanted something that did not belong to them. They looked, in our vernacular, across the fence to where they thought the grass was greener. They desired that. God did not want them to have that. He forbade them from having that fruit. And consequently, they crossed that line trying to grab that which was not theirs. Well, greed actually doubts God's love, doesn't it? Eve actually doubted God's love. Adam actually doubted, said, there's something wrong here. Why in the world would he forbid us from having that fruit? So it doubts God's love, but also doubts God's sovereignty. And I want us to think about that word sovereignty, because a lot of times I think we get mixed up on what that means. We're not puppets. There's no strings on my shoulders. But yet God is sovereign over all. He sees all, knows all, and actually he moves things around. But it's not as though we're puppets, because we have the will to say yes or no. But as Christians, he actually changes our opinion through his Spirit to coincide with his way of thinking. But as we get greedy, actually, we deny the sovereignty of God, and we think we are the boss of all that we survey and the outcome of all things. But greed warps our priorities. And I want to read something from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. But godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And just think of what Nathan was talking about as he was leading this morning. Isn't it true that there are so many distractions in the Christian life that we're kind of torn between two choices? The choice that seemingly would make us a little bit happier, and the choice that demands discipline. It demands for us to bend our knee before God and say, you lead me, God, not let me lead myself. And certainly Timothy is putting his finger on this. Godliness is content with what God has given him. Ungodliness is not content. It's striving for that which does not belong and is actually harmful for us. So greed does warp our priorities, because we seek things that actually are going to destroy us in the long run. Now, I've given you three things that identify the pitfalls that Jesus is warning his disciples over. But there's a fourth one that I want all of us to particularly pay attention to. Greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. You've heard it from the pulpit. Kids always reminded us that our minds are a manufacturer of idolatrous thoughts. They're constantly thinking about things that take away the glory, the preeminence, the magnificence of God himself and puts it on something else. We are idolatrous manufacturers. In Colossians 3, which Nathan read this morning, is put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and get this. Then it says covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Then we stop and think about idolatry itself. And we think about the Old Testament, erecting monuments, erecting statues, bending down to them, Baal, and all Dagon, all the different images of a false god. But I want to introduce this thought into our thinking concerning idolatry, and let it sit hard on your heart. To set your mind, your heart, on something or someone in such a way that expects all joy, all security, all satisfaction will be realized by possessing that thing or that person for themselves. And just as a sidelight here, I talk experientially into this, and I'll openly admit to you that one of the things that God had to visit me with in my life was when I first got married to my wife. That's how I saw her. That's how I saw my wife. I saw her, someone that I expected all joy, all security, all satisfaction will be realized in her. Now, she is truly all those things. I love it. But not supremely. Not supremely. And when we have a heart that's set on things or people in such a way that it detracts from the holiness of God, God will speak to us. If we're in Christ, He will speak to us. Because even as Nathan has said, what He begins, He finishes. We don't do our own way of getting into heaven all by ourselves. God justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies each Christian. And along the way, we find ourselves stumbling and falling down, but He always picks us up. And sometimes when He's picking us up, it can get kind of brutal. He can bruise us, but always with love in mind. Sir Francis Drake wrote a prayer in 1557 that kind of dovetails with what I'm speaking to. And I'm just going to only read a portion of it. And I've also introduced this prayer to the congregation, the full prayer, years ago. So it's just a reminder. But I think it really hits on the points that I'm speaking about. Drake says, "Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim." And isn't it true that oftentimes when everything is going right, when there's no hiccups in the world, when the paycheck is coming in, the wife is good, the children are behaving, the house is nice and warm, we got all the clothes that we need, and we have lots of vacations, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fading into the horizon. It's going away from us. Why is it that we're so callous that it causes a bruising, a cloud to go over our head before we actually turn to Him with our hearts and say, "God, would you please help us?" Why don't we praise more instead of ask more? We are so concerned with ourself that we actually don't take out time to actually love God for who He is. And I find that very, very disturbing even in my own life. So judge rightly. And I want us to think about these categories when we're thinking about judging rightly in your own house, okay? This is where you guys are sitting. This is where I sit. Judge rightly in this area of wealth. If you have little wealth, you starve for more wealth. You always covet that which you don't have. May I please have this? May I dream of a lottery ticket? Whatever it is, to get more than what I think is necessary. But here's one that I think is a train wreck for many of us because we're in America. We truly exist in a land where pleasure abounds. Entertainment, TVs, whatever it is, sports, I don't care what it is, it just surrounds us. It grabs us, it draws us in. Is this something that you covet? Do you know how you actually determine whether that is part of your problem in greed, in covetousness? Remove it. Remove it. Some of you are football fans. Okay? I mean, real football fans. Remove it for a season. It gets very shaky. And what we actually put our best efforts, our heart towards, we start worshiping those things. We think we're innocent in doing it. God watches. And he asks the question, is this where your stumbling block is in pleasure? Or how about relationships? And this gets down to the nitty gritty. When you worship your family more than you do God. Because God, didn't he say, you must hate your mother, father, etc., etc. And you're sitting there, good night, child of God. You want me to hate my wife? In relation to the love that we have for God, he's saying, you must put me first. You must put me first. And I don't know how many times I've heard this in the church, not this church in particular, but in the church, I have to be with my family before I have to be in church. That's my first priority, is my family. So don't give me this business that the church is first priority. God is first priority. But prestige. Some people, they actually have a stumbling block of image. Of image. That's why earlier on in this chapter, chapter 12, there was a warning that was put out to the disciples. Fear not those that can kill your body. Fear the one that can kill your body and your soul. That's the one you must fear. And oftentimes, men fear the opinion of other men, but they fear not God. How tragic that is. How absolutely tragic that is. Then the temptation of power itself. Now, most of us don't have to wrestle with that great big elephant. But it comes in various degrees. Even as a parent, a lot of times, we can overplay our hand. That's why sometimes God has to remind us that do not be oppressive, abusive to your children. But it goes further up the line in the church itself. When the supposed hierarchy, which there's no such thing as hierarchy in the church, except Jesus Christ our Lord. I sit in the same pew as you guys. I sit in the same rowboat as you guys. But many churches, that hierarchy is so tempting and so satisfying to the person standing behind the pulpit. His head swells and he thinks he's above the fray. That's covetousness. That's greed. That's idolatry. And it's so tragic that so many people have fallen prey to the power play. And even now, as we see what's going on in our nation, it's almost sickening what's going on. And it's all for this business of putting a thumb on other people and rising up and being oppressive over others without looking at themselves. It's tragic. So the question is put to all of us, and we need to be very, very serious about this. Very serious about it. What are you really thirst after? Sometimes that really spooks me. Because sometimes if you examine your time, how much time do you read the scriptures during the week? Now this is where Christians start to, you know, they do the heebie-jeebies. They say, good night, Charlie Brown. You can't expect me to be in the Bible all the time. Don't ask me to do that. But it scares me how many people don't even pick up the Bible. They don't. Now, I'm realistic, and I even spoke to Cliff this week about this. I have to be careful. I'm not going to be chucking dirt clods at everybody in the congregation because I know, first of all, we're all very busy people. I'm retired, okay? So I can sit by my desk and I'll love to do it. I just enjoy doing it. But you folks are very, very busy. Okay? But God still requires of you your first fruits. Did you know that? Your first fruits. Boy, if we stopped and considered that for a second, we'd all come up short. Examine your investment. And I know a lot of people put their investment in their children. They pour themselves over into their family. They make room for everything else except church because their family comes first. God says, no, no, no. You must hate your children, your wife, your husband. Now, don't run out of here and say, oh, good night, Charlie Brown. Stephen is telling me that I got to hate people. Because you know that God wants us to love one another. What he is doing is he's actually asking us to put things in proper priority, proper perspective. Our heart must beat after God above anything and everything else. But the next thing is how much time you spent on relegating your time to things of eternity versus things of temporal nature. How much time? And that doesn't mean that in your occupations, etc., that is not glorifying to God, because that's wrong. Everything that we do in our occupations, raising our kids, doing the daily humdrum, if we put it all under the umbrella of God himself, even in the morning, getting up and saying, this day, O Lord, would you fill me with understanding, with wisdom, in order to do that which is right and pleasing in your eyes according to my duties this day. And let God live through you by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which is good and necessary for where you live. Well, the next section, it starts at verse 22. And at first glance, if you're just doing this casually, and in fact, if you're just doing the parables altogether with a subject matter, I'm just going to preach on parables, you would say, I'm going to stop there, but that would be a shortchanging of the very essence of the parable of covetousness and greed. Because as it's written in verse 22, it says, therefore. And the therefore is actually aimed at the disciples in particular. And I got to thinking about that for a second. I preached a sermon a long time ago about putting on the armor of God. And I referenced it to the preparation that a soldier has to go through in order to engage in warfare. And it's extensive. It's very extensive. All the things we need to be prepared for. And if there's no preparation for it, and the first day that you get on the field and all of this trash is coming down on you, that is bad news, Barrett. That's bad. That's bad. It's bad anyway. Jesus, being altogether lovely as he is, perceptive and caring for his disciples, he knows for sure and for certain that as they go forward carrying the message of the kingdom of God, he has to prepare them. Earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said to Peter in particular, he said, you know something, after a full night of fishing and they didn't get anything, Jesus says, well, go out again. This is in the daytime. Peter knows that's his field of occupation. He knows that that's fruitless. You don't go out in the middle of the day. You just don't do that. Well, he did it anyway, and you know the story. He had so many fish, it was going to capsize both boats that were together. And the fish came back in with the boats, and probably there was a temptation with Peter to say, good, I probably made more money off of this haul than I did in 2, 5, 6 years of my fishing. I'm set. That's going to supply my needs. Jesus looked at him and said, come here. Follow me. You leave that. You leave that stuff. Follow me. Now, he's going to say the same thing in this text. He says, sell everything and come and follow me. Now, knowing that for sure, now how many of us would actually be in a position where we could just give up everything right now and follow our Lord? Now, we'll give good lip service to it. I know for sure, I would. See, yeah, I'm pretty sure. But if you want to test that metal, give up your house, give up your car, give up my motorcycle, good night. I mean, this is getting too close to me. But giving up those kinds of things, and he's saying, come here, I want you to follow me. I want you to sacrifice everything for me. Now, he knew, Jesus was not dumb at all. He knew how that was affecting those disciples. And in the context of this rich man that had everything and he was secure, he was saying, look at that parable and then I want you to think about what you're going into. Are you guaranteed 3 squares a day? No. Are you guaranteed a house? No. Are you guaranteed shelter, clothing, etc.? No. You're not guaranteed any of that stuff. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. Before I get into that, the verdict from the parable was, and it's gonna hang heavy with the disciples as they listen to the instructions of Jesus. The verdict of this person that put all of his riches in the temple, and he thought only of himself, God calls him a fool. Calls him a fool. And we know what the Old Testament as well as the New Testament thinks of the term fool. It is a person actually that disregards God altogether or doesn't even believe that God exists. He doesn't even exist. James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For are you a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This has to be weighing very heavy on the disciples' minds as they start to go forward. They don't want to be grouped into that category of fools. And remember, the larger context in chapter 12 is about judgment. And you can read that for yourself as you lead today. Read to the end of the chapter and what Jesus is talking about. His return after all of this is summed up. And it's very weighty for the disciples. So the therefore opens up a whole different subject matter, but connected with the prior one. He talks about food and shelter and how anxiety or worry can affect even our witness on a day-to-day basis. Worry is an emotional reward of material preoccupation, or even we can say that worry is an emotional reward of self-preoccupation. Self-preoccupation. Very important for us to get that concept. So what Jesus asks us to do is to judge rightly. Because poor-mindedness is being drawn away from the main things of life, namely Jesus Christ himself. That's poor-mindedness. That's not judging things rightly. So he says, I want you disciples to... Now, get this. He's not talking to a larger crowd here. I want you to think rationally and relationally. And relationally, first, he brings up the item of ravens. Do you know how I supply the ravens with everything they need? And if we slow down and think for a second, in the Leviticus 11, the ravens are actually declared part of the unclean animals that God said, you shall not touch these or eat them. They are unclean. So therefore, God is saying something very important to the disciples. He takes care of even the unclean things of the world. Now, to extend that for a second, this is not on my notes, but I'm thinking to myself, how many times do we think that God just relegates his blessings on the regenerate? Scripture says in and by itself, the rain, it shows up to the wicked as well as the just. The sun shines on the wicked as well as the just. So he pours out his love on the entire world. But salvation is only for those that have been selected by God and drawn to Him by the Holy Spirit to participate in the kingdom of God. But he turns from the ravens, and he goes to the field. Actually, the baseness of life itself, the weeds, the grass, the flowers, those things, and says, look at those lilies that are out there, how beautiful they are. And actually, all the glory of Solomon doesn't compare with what I've equipped these flowers, that they come up in the day and then they're gone. But yet you can see the beauty of God's hand, even in nature itself. And it's so precious. Then he looks to man himself, the disciples in particular. Why are you worrying? Why are you doing that? Do you think for one second, if I'm not equipping the ravens and the lilies, I'm not watching you very carefully? I'm not watching for your welfare? And they would have to admit, that's kind of stupid to do. And then he turns to them and then he brings it closer to them, because all of us are affected by this disease called fear. Fear / anxiety. He says, just think of it logically. Can you actually extend your life for even one moment by fear? Can you actually change your circumstances by fear? Can you actually change anything that's out of your control to bring it back into your control by worry? And the answer to all three of those questions is negative. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. All of us are affected by something that has actually come in on us like a huge tsunami across America. You know what I'm talking about. Everywhere I go, I hear the same conversation. We are truly engaged in trying to figure out what we're going to do in this monster in the room with the politics of the day. It's affected us. And if you're like me, a lot of times when I go to bed, I'm thinking, how can I solve this? I do worry about it. I do worry about it. I worry about what's going to go, even November 6th, what is going to go on? Now see, this is where sermons, a lot of times pastors can be, you know, they can be talking like this, giving you those cliche, Christian cliches, the language that Christ would give to us. We say, yes, amen. In the very same day or the same night, we're right back into the same groove of doing the same things, engaging in worry. And not slowing down and thinking to ourselves, how nonsensical is that? It is something we're all plagued with. I'm not standing here and saying, man, I'm free of it. I'm free. I'm not free of it. I truly am not. But you know something? Fear is actually a theological problem. And that's where it really gets, it bruises us when we put it in that context. And if you read through this, you can see this, because fear, because he said this. Do you know something? What you are failing at is you're failing to engage in proper faith in me. So it's a lack of faith. We don't trust God that He will bring about that outcome which is pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. It'd be really nice if it's pleasing to us, but we're so warped. That'd be the wrong thing for us to look into. We need to agree with how God thinks. The other thing he mentions in the context of this chapter is, you know something? When you people out there, me included, I'm not discounting myself, when the world notices that you exist in a world of fear and anxiety and trepidation, you look just like us. What in the world is that all about? The old world, the first century church, do you know how they were actually identified? In the old world, where it is actually unbelievably brutal, by their love for one another. Their love eclipsed the fear that they had for the emperors of the day, all of the killings, the slayings, the brutality that emerged and erupted everywhere in their world. They had love for one another. But they had love for Christ above anything and everything. Well, you might be asking yourself, what is the solution to this dilemma of greed and fear? Because both of them go hand in hand. You know, if you haven't made enough money, you're going to worry about getting more money. But if you hadn't made any money at all, you're still going to be worrying about getting money, right? So it's greed that's pushing you towards the unregenerate state. I just love it how he introduced in the leading. They were always in this tension. There's the temptation to grab this to solve the problem of the day. But we have to be on track with making priority in our lives. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We have to do that. So once again, I have to remind you of Matthew chapter 6. It says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And amen to that. And I borrow it all the time. I'm way down on Friday, on Sunday. I'm thinking about good night. Well, there it is. I need to borrow that and just heap it on top of my shoulders. And Christ is saying, would you please chill a little bit? Today, you've got a lot of stuff on your plate. I've custom given you those things on your plate for today. I want to see how you deal with that plate first. Because you're not going to be prepared for Friday's plate until you start dealing with your plate on Sunday. I wish I could really get that ingrained in my heart. God is altogether gracious in that. So seek God. And think about it. Inventory your time, your week, this day. In seeking God. How much time do you spend in reading novels versus reading the scripture? How much time do you spend on the TV versus seeking God? How much time do you enjoy in other things other than what is spiritual, what is the beauty of Jesus Christ in your life? Well, to the disciples, he did say, you know, one of the antidotes of all this fear thing, just grab a hold of it now. I want you to sell everything. Now notice what he's saying here. As well as in Acts, these are unique situations. God is not saying to everyone that's sitting in this congregation, I want you to go home and put your house on the market. Okay? I want you to sell everything. He's speaking to the disciples in particular. But nevertheless, the thing that he's driving for is that heart that beats inside of you. Are you more comfortable with giving than taking? Or do you take and are very reluctant to give? That's what he's asking. Because Christ gave everything for us. Everything. And actually, it's hard to explain how much he gave to us. And that's what he's asking his disciples. But in conclusion, Jesus wanted his disciples to be free from unnecessary anxiety as they faced opposition and persecution for their faith. And the question is, how? What was Jesus actually asking them to do? First, life consists of more than possessions. Do your mental calculations now. Is that your attitude? And the second thing is, worry is foolish and it accomplishes absolutely nothing. And the people that cross the line from that state in which we were related to Adam to the state in which we're actually related to Jesus Christ, when you cross that line, don't bring worry or covetousness with you. Keep it behind you. Third, worry characterizes pagans. But the last thing that actually sums up both sections within chapter 12, in fact, it actually sums up chapter 12 in its entirety, guard against self-absorption. Self. Feeding self. Do you know something? This can even reach in to where we exist within the church. How you're serving yourself for yourself. See, that's part of what we do here in the table. When we come to the table, we're actually declaring to ourselves and to one another that we belong to one another. This business of getting rid of ourself is essential to our relationship with God. If you want to find yourself, you got to lose yourself. And find yourself, lose yourself. Is that easy to do? Nope. Nope. Take your inventory at midnight when you're dreaming. I dream a lot. In fact, I create a lot of whole stories, okay? And man, I got to put the brakes on that, because if you analyze the dreams, the stories, it's about self. And also admit another thing to you. When I got to thinking about this examination that's right before us today, it's very similar to what I do when I go to the doctor's office. First of all, I don't tell them hardly anything. I do not confess all the things that are just weighing me down. I won't do it. I don't want him peeking inside my body that much. You know, if he can notice that, you know, I got a broken arm or something, that's fine. He'll take care of that. But inside that, nope, I don't want him touching it. And you know, that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? I mean, you people that love doctors and you love to go over there and talk to them, etc. But think of it in regard to this. Are you comfortable with God looking into your soul this morning concerning greed? Concerning worry? I don't think any one of us are. We are not comfortable. But that's actually what he's doing. This morning, he's looking into every one of you, and he's saying, you need to check where your heart is. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is not only our righteousness, but he loves us so much that even in the midst of the muck of our lives, he continually says, come here. I love you, and I'm going to lead you into the light of what truth truly is. Heavenly Father, as we have gone through this short text before us, I pray that you would do your work, that your Spirit would actually come and dwell with us in such a way that we would not only marvel over how sweet you are, because you were all about preparing your disciples, your people, to carry the gospel forward in a way that would not be hindered by those things that usually trip all of us up. And I think all of us would admit that we would just love to pretend that we're greed-free. And we put on a face as though we don't worry about things. But you know that that's a lie. We do worry about things. And that does translate, and I know it does, God, and I ask your forgiveness for it. We need to trust you more. We need to understand that you truly do love us. You love each one that's sitting here this morning. So I pray, God, that you'd open up the instruction that has been given to each one of us for meditation even this day. Don't let it pass from us as something cavalier. But bring about understanding that we may glorify you the more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.